We will be celebrating the Lord's table in a little bit. But as we prepare for that, and also as we look back on the events of last Sunday, the Lord's directed my attention to this passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and some other ones related to it. We do continue to mourn, to grieve the loss of our sister Marcy alongside her family. And as I mentioned in the memorial service on Friday, that is a good thing. The scriptures in many places acknowledge that grief at a time like this is something natural. It is something appropriate, and the Lord encourages us to express our grief and also to take it to Him. So we're going to continue doing that. This will be a transition, especially for David and his family. We did focus a good bit on that on Friday, but what I would like to bring up this morning is whether there is anything else that you and I, as her brothers and sisters, should be doing at a time like this. And as things happen in life, I personally try not to over-spiritualize events that come into my life as though there is some kind of hidden message around every corner and something in every little circumstance that I'm supposed to be learning or somehow peering into all the deep purposes of God and trying to figure out, you know, what is he saying to me? I think there can be a real danger in over-spiritualizing. But when it comes to something as significant and as sobering as death, we certainly do well to stop, to think, to ponder, to reflect, to learn. And that kind of reflection would seem to be especially necessary when death comes in such a swift and unexpected way. In fact, I think that with Marcy's passing, there's another issue. The fact that it happened right here in our church buildings, and that it happened when many of us were close by. Surely, there is something that our God would have us to take away from a traumatic event like many of us experienced a week ago. And Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2 adds this. It says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." And that is so counterintuitive. Who enjoys going to funerals? And yet the text, this is God's word, it says it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, which brings up the question, well, why would that be? If it is so difficult and so undesirable for us, why would it be better? He answers the question, because this is the end of all mankind, and in a setting like a funeral, the living will lay it, or you could translate that, will take it to heart. Taking death to heart. That's what I want us to do this morning. To take death to heart, as this passage encourages. And I want to approach it this way by considering five questions that we would do well to ask whenever somebody dies, but especially in a situation like this. When we are confronted with this awful reality of physical death, what sorts of questions will lead us to truths that the Lord would have us to reflect on as His people? And as we wrestle with these things, we can be thankful that we're not just figuring this out on our own. Because, in fact, the Bible is rich with pretty specific guidance on how the Lord would have us to think about death, how to take it to heart. It gives us the kind of questions we should ask, and it gives us the kind of answers we should have to those questions. Some of those are right here in Ecclesiastes 7. Others come from different passages of Scripture, and I want us to consider a variety of texts this morning. And the very first question has got to be the most pressing. How could we witness somebody's death and not ask about our own destiny, our own impending appointment? We were at the hospital with David as he still was sorting through all this, and that was one of his comments: Marcy had an appointment. All of us have an appointment at one time or another. It cannot be avoided, barring the return of Christ, and so we have to ask this foundational question: am I trusting in Christ alone as my mediator? Am I trusting in Christ alone as my mediator so that I am prepared to stand before God after I leave this earth? A mediator is a go-between, somebody who represents you. And to bring up this question, to really care about it, you would have to be convinced that you need some kind of mediator in the first place. The reason you need a mediator, I mean, how could you possibly represent yourself before God? And in a situation like that, even if you tried, how could you be at all assured that your defense of yourself would win the day, that it would be successful, so that your Creator would accept you rather than judge you for all eternity? I mean, does any of us possibly have a leg to stand on when it comes to the Holy God, the judge of all the earth? The whole reason we die at all is because of our sin that separates us and condemns us from the Lord. And you and I cannot come up with a legitimate excuse for our sin. Somehow defend ourselves before God to make it seem like it's not that big of a deal, or it shouldn't really matter that much, or just overlook it, Lord. We cannot come up with any kind of a legitimate excuse for our sin. And on top of that, there is no amount of good works that we could devote ourselves to in order to kind of make up for our disobedience and outweigh the good with the bad, or somehow through our personal efforts come to the point where the Lord is willing to wipe away our guilt. How could we possibly successfully defend ourselves before the judge of all the earth? We need a mediator, and what we need is a qualified mediator. Somebody with the credentials and the ability to be able to stand in our place and represent us. Somebody who actually can mount a winning defense. A defense that satisfies the perfect justice of God. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is that it tells us that God Himself not only functions as judge, but He has also, because of His love and grace, provided His own mediator. Among the many titles of Jesus, that is one of them. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And Christ can mediate successfully, but it is not because God just decided to give us a break, or if we might put it this way, it's not because God just decided He was going to lower His standards. That's not why Jesus can win the defense. What Christ has done is to satisfy the perfect standards of God completely as our substitute. And He did that, first of all, by living the life of perfect obedience that you and I owe to God. And He did that, secondly, by dying a sacrificial death as the penalty for our sin. And so the Bible can say things like this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's no qualification as to like the amount of sin you've committed. Whoever, except for this little group of people over here. It's wide open. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The other side of that is, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John chapter 3, verse 36. Notice the two options that are clearly laid out there. If you are trusting in Jesus and what he accomplished, you already, right now, have eternal life. When Marcy died, she didn't gain or enter into eternal life. That was something that she actually received at the moment of her regeneration. She was just going to the next phase of it. But eternal life, according to this passage, is the present possession on this earth of whoever believes in the Son. You don't have to wait to get that when you go to heaven. You have it and you enjoy it now. But if you continue in rebellion against Jesus, you presently are under God's wrath. It remains on you. It's already your experience now. And that wrath, the Bible teaches, will come to a climax after this life in the end, when unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Those are the only two options the scriptures give. So which is it for you? Do you have eternal life, or are you right now under the wrath of God? Which is to say, have you accepted Christ or haven't you? That would have to be the very first thing you would need to be sure is settled with the Lord when you are confronted with the reality of death. And if you are in Christ, if you have embraced him as your substitute, as your mediator, Romans chapter 8 gives you this incredible assurance that those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. You will never have to face the ultimate penalty of the wrath of God against your sin. In fact, that passage goes on and says that neither life nor death can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, we speak about death as a separation, and it is, in the case of physical death, a separation of the body from the spirit. But it is not in any way a separation from God and his love for those who have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the assurance that is offered to everyone who comes in faith to the Lord. So that would be the first question. Am I trusting in Christ alone as my mediator? And if I'm able to answer that first question positively and biblically, then I will be prepared to answer the other questions as well. And here's the second question. Not only trusting in Christ for my salvation, but number two, am I trusting that God is sovereign, wise, and good in his decisions about life and death? Am I trusting that God is sovereign, wise, and good in his decisions about life and death? And I would imagine that most of us, I mean, even people who aren't Christians sometimes will have some sense of God and his sovereignty, and they would have to fall back on it at a time like this and say, it was just God's time for her, right? We probably don't struggle so much to say, yes, I'm trusting in the sovereignty part. I mean, that part is actually right here in this text. If you look at Ecclesiastes 7 a little bit further, in verses 13 and 14, it says, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. It's not talking about sinful things. It's talking about circumstances that are enjoyable versus those that we look at and we just say, well, that's a mess. Who can make straight what God has decided to make crooked? And then verse 14, In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Painful experiences push us to the ultimate reality, past which there is no reality, and that is that God is the ruler of all. It makes us aware that we cannot predict or guarantee the future. That is so outside of our control. It rests solely in the hands of our Creator, the one who gave us life and the one who alone has the right to dispose of life. And so that's the sovereignty piece. And yet the question is about more than that. I mention as well God's wisdom and God's goodness in these kinds of decisions. And we have a pointer to those other truths about God in the way that Job initially responded when he was told that his children had all been murdered or had been killed in some way and all of his goods were lost. How is this man going to respond as far as the Lord is concerned? He says this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." And then he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." That does not sound like a grudging acknowledgement. You know, God is sovereign and we can't do anything about it. What a bummer, right? That's worship. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God was not just sovereign, God was right in whatever he chose to bring into my life. It's a response of actually worship. And part of the worship is not to focus exclusively on the loss, but to tie into that everything that had been enjoyed prior to the loss. He says, the Lord has given. Now, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But I don't want to allow that to blind me to all of the blessings that before the loss I have enjoyed by his good providence in my life. And this is one of the ways that at a time like this we can worship, is to reflect not on only what has been lost, but on what has been given in the past. And in his humble submission to the ways of God, this man gives the Lord the benefit of the doubt, and he assumes that God knows what is best. His heart is breaking, to be sure. But he doesn't, at least at this point, question God's heart or God's motives. Now, in times of death, we aren't told to squelch our feelings. There is a legitimate grief and loss that we feel, and that's appropriate. But we also need to fill our minds with the objective truths that Scripture tells us, that are unchanging regarding the character and the ways of God, that transcend all of our earthly trials. This week I've tried to do that. And more than once I have just kind of forced myself to confess just very simple things. You know, sometimes for all the Bible knowledge or Bible memory, it's just the very simple things that God uses to settle you in times of distress. God is our shepherd. God is our rock. God is our fortress. God is our shield and our high tower. When we do not understand the purposes of God, we default to those kinds of declarations that are objectively telling us what he is like. And that's been David's experience, David Cunningham's experience as well. He was sharing with me that it's like every new day through this week, God has given him a different Bible verse or Bible thought that has sustained him and that has enabled him to trust in all of this about God, not just his sovereignty, but his wisdom and his goodness. And so we need to ask that question. But then at some point, I also want to look at my own life. Not only these things about the Lord, but my own life as well. And I should not avoid this question, number 3. Am I living in light of the fact that my time on earth is short and unpredictable? Does the reality of death shape the way that I approach life? If there's anything we could take away from last Sunday, surely it is that life is unpredictable. You just never know. And look again at Ecclesiastes 7. I'll start in verse 2, but I'll take it down to verse 6. It says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. The living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Now, there's a lot of verbiage there, but the point is that death forces you to ask whether you are squandering the little time and the few opportunities you have in this life. Am I playing the fool, living for things that, in the light of eternity, have no real value? That's what he's getting at when he says that the laughter of fools is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. It's maybe loud and attention-getting, but it's empty. There's nothing really of substance there. They're just wasting their energies. Which then leads me to consider what would be a better use of my time. We may know that we need to make a better use of it, but how do we figure out what actually this should look like? Well, the answer has to come from the Lord himself, and this reminds me of those famous words in Psalm 90. Moses at that point is talking about the same kinds of things, and he says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. If you don't know, okay, what am I supposed to get out of this? Do I need to change anything? Is my life being wasted on things that don't matter? How would I know? Where do I go from here? At the very least, you can take up Psalm 90 and cry out to the Lord. Father, show me. Open my eyes to my own ways and whatever change I need to make. Help me to number the few days that you've given me on this earth and get a heart of wisdom. And surely part of the answer back from the Lord is be sure that you are investing in your own personal relationship with me. Be sure that you are prioritizing your daily walk and fellowshipping with me from day to day. That's right here in Psalm 90, down in verse 14. Coming out of all of this about death, he says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Now, the response to death for some people might be, you know what? I've been resisting God's call. I need to do something else with my work life and devote myself to some gospel ministry. And it may look very dramatic for some people, and that's great if that's how God works. But all of us, surely, if we're assured that we are generally doing what God wants us to do, ought to look at a moment like this and say, Lord, that's what I want my life to be about. It's not about my job. It's not about anything really specific, but it's that I would actually be satisfied with you every morning. That I would be oriented to fellowship with you and truly drawing delight from approaching you day by day through your word and prayer. And as far as what we actually do, there is a real spirit of dependence in this passage. This is another point being made by Psalm 90, that I can't, you know, figure this out or kind of engineer a whole new and better way to carry out my life. I'm desperate for the Lord. He says, let your work be shown to your servants, your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Lord, I need you, not just for the daily encouragement of my soul, but even for anything that I do to amount to anything or have any kind of success. Father, I've got to have your favor and living in that spirit of dependence. And that is so crucial as we come to understand and come to look at the fourth question here. And that is, what kind of reputation will I leave behind? What kind of reputation will I leave behind? That is in Ecclesiastes 7 as well. It's actually the very first thing that it says in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, which was a really valuable commodity, fine perfume in the ancient Near East. And the day of death better than the day of birth. Birth is wonderful, and it expresses the anticipation, the excitement of looking ahead. But frankly, it's totally unknown. It's not clear what is going to come of this new life. Death is what makes it clear what came of that life. And you have a similar image in Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. There's an ancient proverb that says every man has three names. The one his father and mother gave him, the one that other people call him, and the one that he acquires himself. That is his reputation. And at the funeral the other day, we heard God's people testify of the good reputation this lady had and had left behind as a Christian, a wife, a mother, and a church member. And folks, nothing that was said was particularly dramatic. I hope you understand that. What was said about Marcy should be able to be said about every Christian. It was just basic things about being faithful to God, to your family, to your church, seeking the Lord in times of trial, striving to serve Him with your gifts. It was really kind of ordinary, and that's the point. God is not calling us to be superheroes because of all this emphasis on self-evaluation. He's just calling you to be faithful and do the next right thing in whatever your life is in His providence. And if you do that consistently over time, you will have, by God's grace, a good name, a good reputation. And somebody says, well, doesn't that detract from God's glory? Well, it could, but not if you present it correctly and are dependent on the Lord. Actually, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men. Put it out there. Seek that testimony, that they may see your good works and ultimately glorify your Father who is in heaven. These things ultimately do draw attention to God as the source. And finally, where a lot of this more specifically is shown, and where our reputation tends to be developed, is in the context of relationships. And this is my final question here at a time like death. Am I placing appropriate value on the relationships God has given me? At a time of death, we often hear people say things like this. Hug your loved ones a little bit tighter. Spend more time with them. Tell them that you love them. And that sounds kind of cliche, but actually, it is biblical advice in terms of valuing the people that God in His providence has connected you with. Remember, Jesus talked about, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but in heaven, where moth or rust destroys and thieves don't break in and steal. And I remember a preacher from my past who would say, the only way to send treasures to heaven like Jesus is talking about is by investing in the only thing that's going to go to heaven one day, and that's people, right? This is, practically speaking, how we lay up treasures in heaven. Remember the example of Dorcas. It says in Acts 9 that she was full of good works and acts of charity, and when Peter goes, of course, he resurrected her. But what were the ladies, the other widows, doing as he came to that place, it says, they stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. These were, practically speaking, the investments that she made in relationships, in people, in striving to help them. What kind of tunics? What kind of garments? When each of us dies, are people going to put on display and say, he made this, she made this? Am I placing appropriate value on the relationships God has given me? Could be something material like an actual tunic. But you remember for the Apostle Paul, for him, what really motivated him was the spiritual good of people. Philippians 1, he talked about how he wanted to go to heaven so badly and that that was so much better. But then he says, I'm okay to postpone that a little bit. It's better for me to stay here, not because I enjoy it that much, but it's for you. It's for your advancement and for your, he says, progress and joy in the faith. And I thank the Lord that I have witnessed in many ways that very thing in our church family this week, that emphasis on relationships, particularly in the context of a church. As so many of you have poured yourselves out to help the Cunninghams, whether it's materially or emotionally or spiritually or prayer. And it's happened again, like happened so many times when somebody dies. The people who are going through the suffering, I don't know how many times I've heard this. How do people do this without the Lord? And then they go on to say, how do people do this without a church family? David talked that way this week. This is a major way in which we invest in relationships, is by rallying around those who are suffering. Outside of our families, the church is God's primary support system for his people, and it is one of those eternally worthwhile things to devote yourself to. Praise the Lord for seeing that that has happened, and may the Lord enable us to continue. Am I trusting in Christ alone as my mediator? Am I trusting that God is sovereign, wise, and good in his decisions about life and death? Am I living in light of the fact that my time on earth is short and unpredictable? What kind of reputation will I leave behind? And am I placing appropriate value on the relationships God has given me? As we come to the Lord's Supper, we are seeing here a witness to some of these things. The work of Christ as our mediator in his body and in his blood, and how that actually joins us together in one body.